John chapter 3 is where we are going to be today. So we are continuing now our journey through this great gospel of John. We're continuing our journey with Jesus, learning as much as we can about him. This gospel was written by one of Jesus' closest friends while he was on the earth, who would be John the Apostle, not to be confused with John the Baptist, even though John the Apostle writes about John the Baptist. We began this study in the Gospel of John back in September, the Sunday after Labor Day is when we started. We took a break kind of between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and then we resumed the second Sunday of the year. And in 12 sermons, we made it all the way through chapter 1. It took us that long to get through one chapter, but we made it through chapter number 2 in 2 sermons, which was the last 2 Sundays. And today we're going to begin chapter 3. And by the way, if you want to listen to any of those, all of those sermons are available on our church Facebook page or on our Podbean channel. I even think you can go, like, if you listen to podcasts through whatever the Apple Podcast thing is. I'm too old to listen to podcasts. Like, I don't have podcasts that I listen to. My wife tells me, hey, you should listen to this podcast. I'm like, what's that? Like, I don't even know what that is. And so if you listen to podcasts, you should be able to look us up through whichever avenue you listen to them, and you can find all those there. So today we're beginning John chapter 3, and I think it's safe to say that John chapter 3 is definitely, next to Genesis chapter 1, the most familiar chapter in all of the Bible, with John chapter 3 containing probably what is the most well-known and well-loved verse in the Bible, which is John
3:16.
And I think rightfully so, John 3:16 is one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, because John 3:16 gives some of the most basic, foundational, fundamental truths of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for many, many years, evangelists and evangelistic crusades and gospel tracts and t-shirts and Bible studies and all sorts of Christian bookstore memorabilia have revolved around John 3:16. Billy Graham, anyone ever heard of Billy Graham before? Anyone know Billy Graham? Yeah. So Billy Graham, one of the most well-known Christian evangelists of the 20th century, was once asked what his most favorite verse in the Bible was. And do you know what he said? John 3:16. Billy Graham is even quoted as saying that this, of saying about John 3:16, this is the one scripture that I always preach at every crusade. Billy Graham himself said that. But I wonder if sometimes our familiarity with John 3:16 has blinded us from the rest of John chapter 3. I wonder if we know John 3:16 so well that we don't even know what the rest of John 3 says. If we somehow just get so zoomed in on John 3:16, well, what does John 3:15 say? What about John 3:16 and 17 and 18 and 19? What about all of the other ones? What do they say? And the fact of the matter is, all of the rest of John 3 is just as important as verse 16 is. And I don't know if you know this or not, John 3:16 was not written as one standalone thing by itself, even though we've taken it to be that. It's written as part of a larger conversation that was happening between Jesus and a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so, I remember being a kid, sitting in church services, trying to figure out what the gospel was and who God was, who Jesus was. I remember reading from my Bible, John 3:16, and then reading John 3:15 and not knowing what it meant. I can remember, like, no one ever explained to me what John 3:15 was. And they definitely didn't explain 17, 18, 19. It was John 3:16. Where I lived in Odessa, there was a church out on the west side of town. And there was this, on their church sign, it had their name. And it said a John 3:16 church, which, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But what about the rest of John 3? What about the rest of the Bible? But they called themselves a John 3:16 church. And so here's what we're going to do for our time for the next several weeks, is we're going to study in very close detail every single word of John chapter 3. And it is because every single word of John chapter 3 matters. It's probably going to take us 4 or 5 weeks worth of sermons to get all the way through John chapter 3. And that's perfectly fine with me. By now, you should be used to it, because it takes me a while to get through chapters sometimes. And so I want us to begin our study in John chapter 3 by thinking really quickly about some verses from John chapter 2, because, remember, John is writing this in consecutive order. It seems to be in chronological order, at least in the events he's telling us. And so what we read in John chapter 2 informs what we are studying in John chapter 3. We can't just get to John chapter 3 and think that it's separate events removed from what happened in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is just as important. So, thinking really quickly about John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we see the story where at a wedding where Jesus and his mom and some of his disciples were, Jesus turns water into what?
Wine.
Man, y'all got that one down. So Jesus took actual real water and he turned it into actual real wine. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, John, who wrote this story down, says this. Listen, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, we would call this event, Jesus turning water into wine, we would call it a miracle, and absolutely it was. But John uses this word sign. He says it was Jesus's, it was a sign that he did, and this was his first sign. Now, last week, we saw in the middle part of chapter 2, after Jesus turns the water into wine, we get to the middle part, Jesus gets angry. He's in Jerusalem, and there's this festival going on, and he gets angry at some people who had turned the temple of God into basically a flea market. And what he does is he goes in and he forcefully causes the animals to leave. He drives them out of the temple. And there were people who had some tables that were called money changers. He overturns the tables of the money changers. And listen to what John says about this. It says, as Jesus was doing this, verse 18 says that there were some people witnessing this driving out of the animals and the overturning of the tables of the money changers. It says that some Jews, most likely Jewish religious leaders, say, what sign do you do, Jesus? What sign do you do for these things? Which was them saying, if you're going to come in here and act like you have some kind of authority over us, then you need to show us some kind of a sign. You need to show us a miracle to prove that you have this authority. Like I said last week, it was kind of like them saying, show us your badge. If you're going to come in and act like a bad dude, show us your badge and show you have some kind of authority to be doing this. And so they were demanding, when Jesus was overturning the tables of the money changers, that he do some kind of miracle to prove his spiritual authority. And they called it a sign. Now, if you look at the end of John chapter 2, which we looked at briefly last week, we see in verse 23, it says this, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this would be when he was overturning the money changer tables and driving the animals out of the temple. When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Do you see the pattern that has already been developed in the Gospel of John? It's built around these signs. And if you go to the very end of the book, and this is the verse that I've said every week, I want to know if any of you have this memorized yet. Anyone know John 20:31 yet? Why John wrote this book? Some of you do. I can hear some. Okay, so John 20:31, he says this when he gets to the very end. He says, Jesus did many other, say it, signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John the Apostle, the friend of Jesus, is particularly concerned about these signs that Jesus did. In fact, John uses the word sign or sign around 17 times, and every single time that word appears in his gospel, it refers to something amazing that Jesus did, what we would call a miracle. Sometimes, John chapter 2 through 12, that kind of that middle section of the gospel, sometimes it's called the book of signs, because it revolves mainly around, John chapter 2 through 12 revolves mainly around seven signs that Jesus did to prove who he was. Now, to refresh us, and I promise this has to do with John 3. Don't get lost yet. It has to do with what we're going to look at in John chapter 3. Remember, a sign is what? A sign is something that points beyond itself to something else. So the main purpose of the signs that Jesus did, these miracles that he performed, was not simply to leave people amazed, though they did leave people amazed. The main purpose of the signs was not simply to gather a crowd around Jesus to be awed and awed by what he was doing and to gather as many people as possible, though lots of people did gather around Jesus when he did these miracles and it did draw big crowds. The main purpose of the signs that Jesus performed was to point beyond the sign to what? To the fact that Jesus was God the Son, the Jewish Messiah, God in human flesh. And then that through those witnessing those signs and seeing that, that they would believe who he was. That would prove that Jesus had the full power of God within himself because he was God the Son, God in human form. And then that through seeing and believing that people would have everlasting life with God in heaven because of him, because of Jesus. Now, why do I spend all that time talking about signs? Why do I take that time at the beginning to talk and say signs have already come up? And the reason is because of this. At the beginning of chapter 3, which we're studying today is chapter what? 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, there is a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus to talk to him. And the reason he comes to see Jesus is to talk to him about the signs that Jesus has been doing. That's the main reason, at least that Nicodemus says, that he came to Jesus. And so, Nicodemus is here. He comes to Jesus by night, and we're going to actually talk about this in detail. We're only going to make it through three verses today. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, just to point out really quick, at the end of chapter 2, it says that Jesus was in Jerusalem at this feast of the Passover, and it says he did many signs, and the result of those many signs is that people were believing. We don't know exactly what those signs were. It just says that he did them and people were believing in him because of that. And it seems that word's now gotten back to Nicodemus and that's why he's here. So let's read John 3, 1 through 3 together. And then we will talk about these few verses for the rest of the time today. So John 3, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Father, I ask now that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us through these things and that you would change our hearts and minds and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." So John chapter 3. It begins with this man named Nicodemus, and it says he comes to Jesus at night. Now, verse 1 tells us a few things about Nicodemus. It says first that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were an ultra-religious group of Jewish people. But more than just being ultra-religious and claiming with their lips to be ultra-religious, they were very strict in their practice of the Jewish religion. They would have practiced the Old Testament laws very closely, and they would have practiced something that had become known as oral traditions. That would be really strict interpretations of the Old Testament laws that had been handed down for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Nicodemus is one of this group of the Pharisees. Frequently in the New Testament, we see Jesus confronting and opposing these Pharisees, usually because their practice of these religious rituals in the Jewish religion, it had become more of an outward thing. The thing that they had learned in doing all these religious rituals were that they didn't come from hearts that had genuinely been changed by God. It was strictly, I'm going to do this religious thing. I'm going to say this prayer. I'm going to give my money. I'm going to go gather with the people of God. I'm going to memorize scripture. I'm going to know all these things. But it had become a means of pride and self-righteousness, not from hearts of people who had really been changed by God. And they had become means, doing all of these things had become a means of earning God's favor or of earning social status. And Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees. And from the reading of the text, it seems not only was he one of the Pharisees, he was like a leader among the Pharisees. So he had achieved kind of even some authority, some ruling authority as a Pharisee and among them. Now let's look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says this. "This man, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him.'" So we see that Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night and he has a question for Jesus But really, it's more in the form of a statement than it is a question. His statement relates to what it relates to, the signs that they had been seeing Jesus do. So Nicodemus now has, obviously, he's seen, or at very least he's heard about these signs that Jesus had been doing that we read about. The water into wine, the overturning of the temple, in the temple, the overturning of the tables and driving the animals out. Nicodemus had seen, or at least heard about these things that Jesus was doing. And he comes to Jesus at night and he says, hey, there's something to these signs that you're doing, and I've come here to try to find out about it. So he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Which indicates to me that not just Nicodemus, but at least a larger group of the Pharisees had either witnessed or heard about these things that Jesus was doing. He says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And it seems that this witnessing of these signs Jesus was doing, that it had caused some discussion among the Pharisees, because they were trying to figure out, who exactly is this guy? It's highly likely that Nicodemus and some of the Pharisees were witnessing Jesus overturning the tables in the temple and driving out the animals. They might have been there watching it happen, and so they were sitting around later having a discussion. Who is this crazy man that came in here with a whip and overturned these tables? Who is he, and why is he here? What is going on? So they've sent Nicodemus now. Maybe they elected him. Maybe they drew straws. Maybe they did rock, paper, scissors. We don't know exactly how, but somehow Nicodemus is selected to be the representative of the Pharisees to go talk to Jesus and figure out who he is, what he is doing, and why he is there. So Nicodemus shows up. Let's see what happens. He says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus and the Pharisees, they didn't deny these things that Jesus was doing. They weren't denying what was going on. And they realized that there was something very special, something unique about what Jesus was doing. That Jesus had this power, this sign-performing, miracle-working power that accompanied the things that he was teaching that set him apart and made him unique from other Jewish rabbis. But there would have been many, many other Jewish rabbis, but Jesus' teaching was powerful and it was accompanied by some kind of signs. And so they're trying to figure out, who are you, Jesus, and what is going on here? Now, I want you to think about this. It seems that this simple statement that Nicodemus makes, it's a simple request that requires a simple response. Look at it again. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. It seems that it was a simple statement that was requesting a simple response. They wanted to know, who are you, Jesus? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? And where did you get the power to do these things that you were doing? Now look at Jesus' response to Nicodemus' statement in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is probably why when I was a kid, I couldn't understand what was going on. Because I read that and I'm thinking, to me, Jesus' response to Nicodemus' statement seems to be one of the strangest responses to any statement I've ever heard in my life. Do you see what's going on here? It doesn't even seem like these two things belong in the same conversation. Nicodemus is just saying, hey, who are you and what are you doing? Where'd you get this power to do these things? And it just seems like to me that if I were writing this story, that I would have said something like this. You're exactly right, Nick. I am powerful. In fact, I am really powerful. I'm the most powerful being that you've ever seen or known, because really, I am God. I am the Almighty. I'm the all-knowing and all-wise and all-loving God who created the universe and everything in it. So I am, Nicodemus, a teacher who has come from God, just as you said. And these signs that I am performing, I am able to do because the very power of God who created the universe is in me. I have that same power because I was the God in the beginning who did create the universe. That seems to me to be reasonable. Right, I would have been really satisfied with that response, and I think Nicodemus might have been too. And that's how I would have expected him to respond, Jesus to respond to Nicodemus. Because all of that is true. Everything I just said about Jesus is true. That's who Jesus was. That's where the power he got to do these things came from. But that is not what Jesus says in response to Nicodemus. He says this strange statement Jesus does, in a strange statement that on the surface to me, it seems to make zero sense if you look at what Nicodemus wanted to know. It might sound like this. I tried to think of like today. If you were to try to relate this to today, like how to me, Jesus' response sounded to Nicodemus' statement, it might sound like this. If you go to your child and you ask her, "Sweetheart, why didn't you clean up your room like I asked you to?" And she says, "Well, the ice cream in the microwave needed a featherless bird to sprinkle dirt on." When I read John 3:2, and then John 3:3, to me, that's what it sounds like, because it's like what Jesus is saying doesn't go with what Nicodemus was wanting to know. That's what it sounds like to me. But if you just do a casual reading of the text, that's what you get. But here's what I think is going on here. To Jesus and to Nicodemus, this conversation went exactly how Nicodemus needed it to go without him initially realizing it. And it went exactly how Jesus meant for it to go. Which is why Jesus responds to Nicodemus in a very strange way. Because you see, Nicodemus had a question for Jesus, and it was a legitimate question. The question he had was legitimate. "Jesus, can you please explain who you are, what you were doing, why you were doing it, and where you get the power to do this?" But Jesus could see into the heart and the mind of Nicodemus. And Jesus knew that what Nicodemus needed, more than an answer to his questions about Jesus, was an answer to the deepest life questions that every person will ever have. Is there life after death? Is there a God who exists? Where is he? Is he knowable? How can I know him? Jesus talked to Nicodemus like this, giving him an answer to a question that he wasn't asking, because of what John tells us at the end of John chapter 2. Have you already forgotten? Look at the end of John chapter 2. Verse 25. This is right before Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Look at John 2:25. It says, we'll read verse 24 and 25 since it's the same sentence. It says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them." That's the people who saw him doing the miracles. "He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, "A man came to Jesus." You see that? Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Nicodemus' heart and mind. He knew exactly what Nicodemus really needed to know, because Jesus himself knew what was going on in Nicodemus. Jesus knew that Nicodemus, in the depths of his heart and mind, needed to know the answer to a question that he wasn't even really asking. Now, let's look at the answer Jesus gives again, and let's see. What is the answer that Jesus gives to the question that Nicodemus isn't asking? Verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus seems to know that what Nicodemus really has going on in his heart and mind is that he has a desire to see, to experience in reality, this thing called the kingdom of God. And it seems that Jesus is assuming that Nicodemus knew what the kingdom of God was, because if you go on to read, Jesus doesn't really have to give an explanation of the kingdom of God. He doesn't have to give a full-on explanation of what the kingdom of God was. So Jesus is just explaining to Nicodemus how a person can see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, we're not going to get there yet. In verse 5, Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus not just how you can see the kingdom of God, but how you can enter the kingdom of God. So what I want us to think about first about this statement that Jesus gives, the response to Nicodemus to the question that he's not asking, the statement of Jesus, "Unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." First question is, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Like Nicodemus seems to have understood it, but I don't know about you. I have a lot of questions about that sometimes. What's the kingdom of God? Like, apparently it's something you can see, but it's also something you can enter. Because if you look at verse 3, it's a man cannot see it. Verse 5, it's a man cannot enter it, or a person cannot enter it. So what is the kingdom of God exactly? In one sense, the kingdom of God is the entire universe and everything in it and everyone in it. If in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is where? That's Genesis 1:1. If in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then the creator of all things owns all things and he is king over all of it. So the universe is God's kingdom and he is the king. But in another sense, Nicodemus and the Jewish people would have understood the kingdom of God to be something else also. The best explanation here I can give you is in the words of someone else. This is from D.A. Carson. He says this: to a Jew with the background and convictions of Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age, to experience eternal resurrection life. So, the kingdom of God would have been to Nicodemus participation in an entrance into everlasting life with God at the end of time. That's what Nicodemus would have understood the kingdom of God to be. But listen how D.A. Carson goes on to explain it. This is really helpful to me. Carson says, the kingdom, God's saving and transforming reign, has certain respects already been inaugurated in the person, works, and message of Jesus. John stresses that this inaugurated or realized component of the long-awaited salvation even more. True, he can refer to the resurrection and speak unambiguously of what takes place at the last day, but it is far more characteristic of him to stress entry into life and participation in the eternal life now. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is something that will happen at the end of time, but Jesus is also meaning it in a sense of there is something in the kingdom of God that is happening and that is present right now. So here's what I think we can understand this to mean. The kingdom of God is, it's both a present reality. The kingdom of God is what God is doing in the kingdom of his universe through saving and redeeming and restoring people and creation through Jesus Christ. In one sense, that's what the kingdom of God is. What God is doing in the universe through the saving and redeeming and restoring work of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God is also the future and everlasting and never-ending life after death with God in his presence in ever-increasing joy, free from the power and the effects of sin forever and ever, which we commonly refer to as heaven. We commonly refer to it as heaven. And so, bringing this back now, Jesus' answer to the question that Nicodemus wasn't asking was that Nicodemus, you and anyone else who wants to see and enter and participate in and be a part of this kingdom of God must be what? Born again. Notice the language in verse 3. Look at it one more time. I want you to see it. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that, unless one is born again, it is a very broad and it is a very general term that refers to anyone, all people, everywhere. So while Jesus spoke these words to a man named Nicodemus, it is intended to be a message for all people everywhere, regardless of who they are, who they think they are, or who their daddy is. This statement of Jesus was meant to apply to all people everywhere who could hear and read this message. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, if anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, he or she must be born again. Now consider this. Nicodemus, and I already said this a while ago, but you already forgot. Nicodemus was a very religious Jewish man. He was devout in his religious practices, much more than any of us are. And Jesus is telling him that he must be born again if he wants to see and enter the kingdom of God. The implication of Jesus' answer to the question that Nicodemus wasn't asking is that Nicodemus himself, a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader and adherent, that he had no hope of seeing the kingdom of God unless he was born again. No powerful position of influence, no comprehensive knowledge of religious texts, no status as a middle or upper middle class lover of his country or the people of his country could grant Nicodemus access to seeing the kingdom of God and could not grant him entrance into the kingdom of God. D.A. Carson says it like this. Predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to the kingdom of God, apart from those guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness. But here was Jesus telling Nicodemus, a respected and conscientious member, not only of Israel, but of the Sanhedrin, that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And folks, that was shocking to Nicodemus. It blew his mind. And he really didn't even understand what Jesus said. And we can tell it by his response. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So we see in Nicodemus's response that it blows his mind that Jesus has told him that as religious and as good of a person as you are outwardly, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Nicodemus is like, how do you be born again? And that's a legitimate question. How do you be born again? Because I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. And that's as far as we get to make it today. But, we're going to pick here in verse 4 next week. But I want to try to pull together, it's like to be continued, like a really good movie, you know? Except this is not a movie. I want to try to pull together what we've seen from these first three verses of John chapter 3 and maybe make some closing applications. The statement that Jesus makes to Nicodemus that you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, and no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again, that might have sounded like bad news to Nicodemus, and it might sound like bad news to us. But folks, I'm telling you, this is the best possible news for anyone everywhere. It is the best possible news that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you, despite your goodness and your morality and your religiosity, despite that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is the best possible news for everyone, everywhere. Here's why. God is inviting humans. He is inviting sinful, evil, and selfish humans to be a part of his kingdom, the here and now of his kingdom, and the future everlasting life of his kingdom. And your age, your race, your social status, or your lack thereof, social status, where you were born, the city in which you live, the amount of money you make or don't make, no political party to which you belong, the stability of your home life or lack thereof, your beauty or the number of hairs on your head or the lack thereof, do not matter and have zero bearing on whether or not you can see the kingdom of God. None of those things matter. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you are enough to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't tell him that, did he? He said the exact opposite. He says, Nicodemus, you are not enough to enter the kingdom of God. You are not enough to see the kingdom of God. There is one thing and one thing only, Nicodemus, that grants you and anyone else who has ever lived life on the earth participation in the kingdom of God and entrance into the kingdom of God. It is one thing, and it is one thing only. And let's read it. Verses 14 through 18. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Seeing and entering the kingdom of God is based on one thing. And it is based only on one thing. And that is faith in what Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus, listen, Jesus has done everything necessary to give you and me and everyone who has ever lived the ability to see and to enter the kingdom of God. And the only thing that you can do to see and enter the kingdom of God is to what it is to believe in what Jesus did for you. In his sinless life, living perfectly according to God's law. In his sacrificial and sin-covering, wrath of God absorbing death on the cross. And in his rising from the dead on the third day after his death on the cross. Jesus did everything that was necessary for you to enter the kingdom of God. And how does that come to you? How does it come to me? Not through anything that you have done, can do, or will do, except believing the message of the gospel. And when you believe that, you receive all of what Jesus did for you. His sinless life is credited to your account, giving you the righteousness that God requires to enter into his kingdom and to see his kingdom. You are, when you believe, adopted into God's family as one of his dearly loved children, and you are given all of the blessings that come from being a child of God when you believe. And folks, that is what it means to be born again. And that is the main point, and that is the main application of this sermon today. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ if you never have, and be saved from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. And receive through that belief and that belief only entrance into and participation in the kingdom of God. Believe the gospel. And then the other point of application is this. I just have two. Listen carefully. This is the kind of stuff that can get me in trouble with some people sometimes. Jesus does not say to Nicodemus, do you want to go to heaven? Just believe in me. Do you see that anywhere in there? He didn't say to Nicodemus, do you want to go to heaven? Just believe in me. The point I make in saying that is this. Jesus does not introduce heaven into the conversation here. Heaven does not come up until verse 13. Okay, it does come up in verse 13, but we're in verse 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the what? The kingdom of God. Folks, evangelistic crusades, evangelists, books, gospel tracts, movies, and home decor, catchy sayings for years, have been very heaven-focused. You see what I'm saying? Very heaven-focused. And hear me say this, okay? Lest you get mad at me. I believe that heaven is real. And I believe that's where you go when you die if you trust Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. But heaven is not heaven if God is not there. The goal of heaven is the glory and the worship and the adoration of God and his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. It is not the glory and the worship and adoration of you. And you need somebody to tell you that. So much of heaven is me focused. It's about my mansion, what kind of car I'm going to drive when I get there, what kind of food I'm going to eat when I get there, how awesome are the lakes going to be, am I going to catch big fish literally on every cast? Will the fish bite all the time? Will I get bored there? Will I be reunited with my spouse or my family members who have died before me? And folks, listen to me. It's not necessarily wrong to wonder about those things or to think about those things, but none of those things are the main point of heaven. And I would even say that none of those things are anywhere close to the top 5 or the top 10 most important things of heaven. Heaven is the eternal kingdom of God. And the goal of heaven is the glory and the worship and the adoration of God and His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And if our heavenly focus is mostly about me, then we have misplaced affections for wanting to get there in the first place. If heaven is basically a picture-perfect version of the American dream, then what we have is a terribly self-centered and God-dishonoring version of what heaven is. I want to end with two statements. These statements changed my life when I was in my 20s. They're both from a book called God is the Gospel by John Piper. He says this. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ were not there? And then he goes on to say that the critical question for us is, are we preparing our people to say, I don't want that heaven if Jesus is not there? And folks, I hope you wouldn't want to be there either. If you get to some place when you die and everything looks great and you don't see Jesus, you're not in heaven. Listen to what Piper goes on to say. He says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Wow. That makes me tremble. When I was in my 20s, I read that. I trembled at my desk. Because I've been wanting to go to heaven for a lot of wrong reasons for a really long time. So folks, let us remember that the main point of heaven and the main point of the gospel is to bring us to God. The main point of heaven, the main point of the gospel is to make God's enemies God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. And everything else that comes from that, as good as it may be, is only secondary and it's only icing on the cake. We should want heaven because God's there. We should want the gospel because we'll get to see Jesus when we die. Yes. Anything else is secondary and it's just icing on the cake compared to God Himself. Let's pray. Father, You're so kind to us. Father, You're so gracious and merciful, and that grace and mercy are an abundant supply. Father, I thank You so much for the way that You shook my world when I was 21, 22 years old and changed my desires for heaven to be with Jesus, not just to be in a picture-perfect version of the life I had imagined. Father, I pray that You would forgive me for, like, continue, Father, to awaken in me, to ignite in me, to fan the flame in me, to be a desirous of You and of Jesus Christ, not just of what You have to give in blessings and material things. Father, that it would be, I want to know Jesus. Father, I pray that as we've studied from Your word today in John chapter 3, that You will take what's been said. Father, that You would filter out the bad and that You would take all of the good and press it down deep into the hearts of the people in the room and those who are watching online. Father, that they would see the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Father, that they would see the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God shown by granting entrance and access into the kingdom of God to people who were unworthy of it, whether they were self-righteous and prideful or whether they knew that they didn't deserve it. Father, I pray that you would press that into the hearts of your people, Father, and that you would make those who are not your people, not based on what they have done, can do, or will do, but based on faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And Father, help us to be people who live out the gospel, who proclaim the gospel, and Father, who do not make the gospel out about anything else other than Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead to save sinners. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.